Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took unto them wives of all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for in that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was very corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy the earth with them. Jesus, in the 24th chapter of Matthew's gospel, was with his disciples in Jerusalem. And as he was departing Herod's temple, the disciples drew Christ's attention to the massive stones. And Jesus replied and said, See these stones? I tell you, there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now the disciples ask again three questions. When will this be? What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus went on to give them signs that would be happening in the world just before his second coming. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, false teachers, those claiming to be the Messiah, being the Christ, apostasy, and all those signs. But then Jesus said to them, As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also before the coming of the Son of Man. For just before the flood came in Noah's day, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And they didn't realize that the flood was coming until it came and swept them all away. So shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. Someone has said, those who fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it. Could it be that we are destined to repeat the wickedness of the days of Noah and once again see the wrath of God poured out on this wicked world? Could it be that the words of Jesus Christ are applicable today to our society, that we see men eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and not really living with any expectancy that God's wrath is soon to be poured out on this world? And that Christ is going to come again and start a whole new world. I believe that if you look at the times of Noah and you note the characteristics of Noah's day, that you can see striking parallels between the days that existed at the time of Noah, just before the flood, and you can see how we are living today in the very same kind of an era. Jesus said they would be eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? I believe that they were living without any consciousness of God. Eating, drinking, marrying, multiple marriages, giving in marriage, but they weren't living with any concept of eternity. They weren't living with any idea that there is a God and that God is going to come and hold them accountable for their life. Charles Spurgeon said in light of Christ's statement in the Sermon on the Mount, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until that day, he said, that which is lawful and right under the circumstances became a positive evil when it took the place of preparation for the coming of the Son of Man. Woe unto those who eating and drinking do not include the bread and the water of life, and who marry and are given in marriage, but do not become the bridegroom of the heavenly bride. They don't become the groom of the heavenly bridegroom. They're not married to Jesus Christ. They're just living their lives as though God did not exist, and there's really no consciousness of the things of God. That is a characteristic of the day and age in which we live. But if we'll look here in the sixth chapter of Genesis, and we're coming into the story of Noah and the flood, today is just kind of introduction. Next week, we'll look at the flood and the ark that he built and what happened at that time. But if you look at the characteristics that existed in the days of Noah, you'll see that we are indeed living in the times that are just like the days of Noah. An indication that Jesus Christ is soon to return and that he will come and usher in a whole new kingdom age, a whole new age. And so this morning I want to look at two things, the characteristics of the age of Noah and secondly, the character of Noah. Noah's faith, how he walked with God, even though there was this sin and wickedness and violence surrounding him. Now, it's not in our text, but let me remind you something, and this kind of ties in with Father's Day. Noah came from a godly heritage. And I believe that Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch, had an influence on his life. Never underestimate, dads, the influence that you can have on your children. Noah's great-great-grandfather was Enoch. His grandfather, Methuselah. His dad, Lamech. And I believe that it was all a godly heritage that influenced Noah's life and kept him pure in the midst of an impure world. Noah is like a lily growing on a pile of manure. That's what a Christian is like in society today. Now, at that time, you remember, Cain had started the Canaanite civilization, chapter 4. And then he started a city. And at that time, they got into art and music and the material things. And Lamech had taken two wives. There was polygamy. And Lamech had murdered someone. And so the stage was set even in the fourth chapter. It's interesting. In chapter 3, man sinned. And then you have, in chapter 4, Cain killing Abel. It enters into the family. And then you have today the sin entering into society. You know, society is made up of individuals. It's made up of families and individuals, but sin starts like this. It starts in the individual's heart. It spreads to the family. The family breaks down, and then we have the effect upon society. The major, and I'll get into this more in a minute, but the major contributing factor to the breakdown in morals in society today is because of the breakdown in the family relationship. It's not because we don't have enough parks for the teenagers to play in that they're killing each other. It's because mom and dad are living selfish lives and don't have the time for their kids, and they've neglected them, and they've stuck them in front of the TV where they fed themselves on violence and murder and rape. And then they go out and act it out. We wonder what's wrong with the kids. Oh, well, no big deal. I got to get to work. And so we see the breakdown in the family unit. It enters into society. We also see in chapter 6 here of Genesis verse 1 that there was a population explosion. You know, just a few years ago, we were talking 4 billion people on planet Earth. Now we're talking 5 billion. And it's going to increase more rapidly. The larger, the faster it goes. And we know that daily thousands starve to death in Ethiopia and Eastern Africa and other places of the world. And we know that we're talking about a global solution for the problem of pollution. because of the population explosion and the large cities and so forth, and the pollution we're pumping into the air, and the acid rain, and all the problems, globally speaking, are affected by the population growth. So it says here that men began, verse 1, to multiply in the face of the earth. Now, another characteristic of the days of Noah is sexual perversion. Now, you talk about a society that is perverted sexually, we are there. We have all kinds of vice, we call them pleasure shops, all kinds of wicked, sinful things that we do with the blessed thing that God created known as sex. Contrary to a lot of opinions, Christians aren't anti-sex, they're not anti-marriage. You know, some people say, oh, Christians are down on sex. No, God made sex. It's man that has perverted it and distorted it. Now, it tells us here in Genesis 6 that the sons of God, verse 2, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And so what did they do? They took them wives of all that they choose. I'll take that one and that one. And, ooh, that one's pretty. I think I'll take that one too. They started marrying and giving in marriage, and there were multiple marriages, and it involved some kind of perverted sexual involvement. Multiple marriages, extramarital sex, premarital sex. Needless to say, it was a perverted society. And it tells us there in verse 4 that there were giants in those days. After that, the sons of God came unto the daughters of men. Children were born to them. They came and became men of renown. Now, a raging debate among Bible teachers is the question of who are the sons of God mentioned there in verse 2. There are two basic views, and let me give them to you. The first one is that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. And I could spend all day just going through these things here, and I'm not going to do that. But some say, what's the godly line of Seth? And they started to marry with the ungodly line of Cain. Remember, we have the line of Cain and the line of Seth, that they started intermarrying, that the sons of God are Seth's children, and they started to marry the line of Cain, and that it was against God's will, and it was wrong, and it caused problems. Another view, and it's held by a lot of good Bible teachers and pastors, is that the sons of God here are a reference to angels, angelic beings. And in the book of Job, it's true, you do find angels referred to as the sons of God. But in this case, it's a wicked connotation. So it would be fallen angels. You see, when Satan rebelled against God, angels fell with him, and they became demons. Now, this could be a second step in some of these wicked angels' fall, and that they began to cohabit with women. You know, we do know that angels appeared in the Bible as men. They appeared in physical form. And it's also possible that we have here demonic possession, an increase in demonic, satanic activity where angels fell and in their giving themselves over, Jude says, to strange flesh, they begin to go sexually after the daughters of men. That's why it says sons of God, daughters of men. And some feel that as a result of this cohabitation, you had these giants produce. I don't know. It's possible. Peter talks about angels reserved in judgment, in chains, while the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, wicked angels that God can't let go because they're so wicked. Now, it could be that Satan sent these demons out, cohabiting with women, in order to seek to thwart the godly seed, the godly line coming through the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 2:15. And that Satan knew the Messiah would come, and so he sought to pervert the godly line of Seth. Now, if it is demonic activity, again, it parallels our day and age. Listen, if you don't realize that Satan is doing a rampage right now in society, you're blowing it, because he is. Satan is doing his thing. There is demon possession, there is occult worship. There's human sacrifices, rock groups singing to the devil, kids selling their souls to Satan. It's happening. It's thick and it's heavy. All kinds of occultic practices. And always accompanied with that is sexual perversion. So we have kids murdering and raping and putting, you know, satanic symbols and signs and so forth in the homes. This is what's happening today in society. So we need to see that the days of Noah parallel our very own days. Days of sexual perversion. Another indication that we're in the last days, such as the days of Noah, is the wickedness of men's hearts. Notice in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, God's Spirit is said to be striving in verse 3 with men, but not always. God said in verse 3, his days will be 120 years. That's the time left before the flood. Even though verse 5 says that God saw man's wickedness and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually, God says, I'll give you 120 years, but my Spirit won't always strive with you. You know, as a parent, do you ever just get real mad at your kids and you're not really handling things the way you should, but you just get kind of mad, you flare up and spank them on the spot? No, you're all perfect parents. You don't do that, do you? I guess I stand alone. Aren't you glad God isn't capricious like we are? I told you this, I'm sick, and you go crazy. And what if God did that? He looked down at you. I told Jim to stop him. I'll roast him, you know. Gabriel, I'm so bummed. And he fries you right on the spot. 120 years, God said, my Spirit will strive with man. Amazing. Here leading into this flood, we see the wickedness of man, but we see the long-suffering and love of God. Note it. God later on says, I was grieved. That's a word of love. You know, for God to be grieved means he loves. If someone falls into sin and you don't love that person, it doesn't grieve you. But when God sees the wickedness of man, he is grieved. The heart of God is broken. He says, I'll wait 120 years and I'll strive with man. But man's wickedness had been so great that he'd reached a point finally where God had to judge man. God had to deal with man. So the wickedness of man, verse 5, refers to the outward demonstration, the outward display of the sinfulness of man. And then the inward attitude is the imagination of the thoughts of the heart. You see, there's not only outward acts which God sees, but God also sees the inward attitude. God sees the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks on the heart. And see, God says here that he saw. Contrast that with Genesis 1:31, where God saw all that he had made after 6 days, and it was good. Now it says God saw and it was wicked. See, we just look on the outward appearance. We go, oh man, we're sure a lot of sinful people. Oh, what a corrupt society we live in. And God looks at the heart and says his thoughts are evil continually. I've circled three words in verse 5. The word every, the word only, and the word continually. Every, only, and continually. Can you believe that? Everything he thought about was wicked. Only what he thought about was wickedness. And it was continual. No break. You talk about the total depravity of man. This is it, folks. Started with man listening to the suggestion of Satan, man rebelling against God, and he's on a downward slide. In just a few chapters after God had created man sinned, now he's going down. Now God has to wipe out all flesh off the earth. Just let man go. Let him throw off God. Let him live how he wants to live. We don't want God. We don't want the Bible. We don't want Christianity. What happens? Everything he thinks about is wicked. Always constantly thinking on evil thoughts. The Bible tells us to bring every thought into captivity of the knowledge of God. As Christians, we need to guard our minds. Sin is not just an external issue. It's internal. It's not just a matter of, oh, I haven't done it outwardly, but I have thought about it in my heart. Well, God says, you've already sinned. You see, God looks at the wickedness of man and sees his thoughts and sees the intents of the heart, that is only evil continually. We see the sinful condition of man. What a graphic picture this is of total depravity. The Pharisees saw the disciples of Jesus once eating food without washing their hands. And in their self-righteousness, they said, Lord, why do your disciples do that which is not lawful, eating food with unwashing hands? Now, they're talking ceremonially. It doesn't mean their hands are all dirty and they just said, Peter, give me that peanut butter and jelly sandwich. No, it's talking about a ceremonial cleansing with their hands. And Jesus said to these guys, he goes, you know what? It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out. And then Jesus told us what the heart of man is like. Jesus said, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, lying, blasphemies. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking right now about your neighbor. No, let's think about ourselves. Oh, John just described my neighbor. Wish he was here this morning. Now, this is your heart. This is your heart. This is my heart. And this isn't some man talking about man. This is God talking about man. Who knows the heart of man better than God? In Jeremiah, it tells us 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. You know, you don't even know your heart. I don't know my heart. It's sinful. You guys think John Miller is such a saint? He ain't. And this bosom of mine is a sinful nature that left to itself can really be wicked. Really wicked. And God knows that, and God looks upon the heart of man. That's the why we need rebirth. That's why you can't just come in your natural state into the presence of God. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. Man is sinful, unrighteous, unholy. And you have to have a new heart, a new nature, which happens when you're born again. And the old nature is eradicated or put out of business. And so the Bible tells us that at that time, man was extremely wicked. And another characteristic is that of violence. Notice verse 11 through 13. The earth was filled with violence. Filled with violence. God looked and saw all flesh, verse 12, was corrupted. Verse 13, filled again with violence. Again, do I need to mention the violent society that we live in today? After first service, a fellow came up to me. He said, you know Curtis Junior High School right behind the church here on 6th Street? I said, yeah. He said, you know, right at the end of the year, two kids got in a fight right on campus and one of them killed the other one right there on the school campus. On a junior high school campus. I went to Curtis Junior High. Can you imagine being in junior high and someone kills somebody? They had to take one kid off the campus here at Curtis because he was toting a revolver in junior high. He was going to kill a teacher that gave him a B instead of an A. In a Time magazine article, June 12, 1989, titled, Are Violent Kids the Rise of Brutal Crimes by the Young Shakes the Soul of Society? Time polls 506 adults and asks them the question, do you think teenage violence is a bigger problem today than it was in the past? 88% said yes. For sure. The article, I want to read a few stats for you. It says, statistics show an upsurge in the most violent types of crimes by teens. In the past, the trend may result from better reporting, but some experts believe that it reflects a true increase in violence. According to the FBI, between 1983 and 1987, arrest of those under 18 for murder jumped 22.2%. for aggravated assault 18.6%, and for rape 14.6%. Now, those figures may not seem dramatic, but they should be seen in the context of a 2% decline in total number of teenagers in the United States since 83. And so we see a decline in numbers of teenagers, but a rise in violent crime. And the article, it just went on and on and on about illustrations of violent crime and things. It mentioned one 15-year-old that lived in Detroit who was charged with killing another teenager with a sawed-off shotgun. Apparently, they had an argument over a stolen bicycle. 15 years old, blows his fellow away because they were arguing over a bicycle. 10 months ago, a 16-year-old boy drove 150 miles from his home in Princeton, Kentucky, shot to death a woman he did not know. The boy came to be known as Little Rambo to his schoolmates. He told police that he just wanted to get away and kill someone. It goes on and on and on and on, and there's a lot of illustrations that aren't even suitable to read in church today. The rape and the murder by young boys and dumping their victims in garbage cans and bragging at school about it. Now, no wonder with the breakdown in home, society, the influence of television and films, little boys get together and watch slasher movies, where women are brutally attacked and raped and murdered, feeding on that stuff, sit there and eat popcorn, watch people murdered and raped, and then they start to act it out. We wonder, what's wrong with our kids today? Wise up. This article said that the entertainment media plays a powerful role in the formation of values of today's children. Unlike those in earlier generations, today's kids are fed with a steady diet of glorified violence. Television cartoons feature dehumanized machine-like characters such as the Transformers and GoBots engaged in destructive acts, but viewers never see the consequences. Victims never bleed, never suffer. Youngsters mimic the behavior with toys based on the shows. Later, they graduate to TV programs, movies that depict people killing and degrading other people. By the age of 16, the typical child has witnessed an estimated 200,000 acts of violence, including 33,000 murders. Now, you can't feed on that and go out and live a normal life. It's going to affect you. God, help us. And that's the only thing that's going to help us. It's the only thing that's going to help. As I look at Noah, I say, Noah, how did you handle it? Noah, how did you survive? How did you cope? Well, as I mentioned, Noah came, first of all, from a godly home. That's going to help tremendously. If you're a parent today, if you're a dad today, be committed to communicating godly values to your children. Love them. Spend time with them. You know, Time's not even a Christian magazine, and one of the contributing factors that they gave to the rise in teenage violence is both parents working. I'm just quoting Time, so if you get mad at me, it's your fault. Kids have no supervision. They don't have the support they should have. They're bored, so they go kill somebody. Watching stuff on TV, nobody knows what's going on. Mom or dad aren't home. They can watch whatever they want. They can get any video they want and watch it. They're feeding on this stuff and acting it out. Commit yourself to your kids in those few short years you have them at home. And then it tells us in verse 8, this is a big but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know about you, when I read that, I just say, oh, thank you, Lord. When I look around and I see somebody Often my heart is humbled and I say, there but for the grace of God go I. Did Noah find grace in God's eyes because he was holy, because he was good, because he was righteous, because he was blameless? No. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know why? Because God is gracious. I'll tell you where it all starts for you and I today, in light of a perverted society around us. It starts with the grace of God. If you're going to survive, you need to experience the grace of God. I don't know why God is good and why God is gracious and why God spares some and why God protects me. I don't know why God saved me. I don't know why God has blessed me, but he has, and it humbles my heart. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. It had nothing to do with Noah. It wasn't that Noah had anything intrinsically in himself. It wasn't that Noah did anything. It wasn't something that Noah could become. But it was because God is a God of love and God is a God of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I venture to say that Noah was probably affected by some of the sin around him. That Noah wasn't perfect. But when he experienced the grace of God and God came to him and said, Noah, I'm going to wipe out everyone on planet Earth. I'm only going to save you. You talk about being humbled. Every human being on earth, and by this time there probably was several billion people. And God comes to you and says, everyone's going to be killed but you? You go, wow. Must be because of my good looks. Must be my intelligence. Must be because I go to church on Sunday. No, it's because God loves you and God's just a God of grace. You'll never be able to figure out why God chose you. And don't even try. I hate to pop anybody's balloon, but I want you to know God didn't choose you because of anything you are. Matter of fact, God magnifies his grace in the most unlikely candidates. You're a candidate, so am I. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, the grace of God. God loves you. Period. Think about that. Why does he love me? I have no idea. And the more I know you, I wonder even more. And the longer I live, the more I wonder, why did God pick me? Why did God choose me? I have friends that have never come to Christ. Some of them on drugs and in jail, and their lives are ruined. They've been divorced. Their lives have been shattered. And I think, God, I was running with the crowd. I was no different than them. Why is it that you reached right in the middle of that group and you picked John Miller out? I don't know. It was not my good look. So I am good looking. I don't know why. I mean, I'm just kidding. God didn't pick me for that. He didn't pick me for my intelligence, believe me. He picked me because of who he is. Gracious. Isn't he gracious? He's also merciful. He didn't give us what we deserved. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I never pray, God, give me what I deserve. I'd be a pile of ashes in 5 minutes. God, in spite of who I am, bless me, and he does. Because he is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. Noah found grace. Now, because he found grace, notice three things about him in verse 9. He was just, he was perfect, and he walked with God. He was just, he was perfect, and he walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it resulted in him being justified. What does it mean to be just? Means to be righteous. Guess how Noah got his righteousness? Through the grace of God by faith. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God is gracious, and God will justify those who believe and trust in him. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It happens to us by faith. Then the Bible says, verse 9, that Noah was perfect. How many of you are perfect this morning? Raise your hand. No hands. An honest group. I'm glad. I don't want any lightning to strike. We just worked hard on this building. All have sinned. All have come short. We're none of us perfect, but it says Noah is perfect. What does that mean? The word perfect means blameless. It means unimpeachable. It has the idea of the world looking on being unable to bring any accusations against us that are legitimate. In other words, Noah was graced by God, justified by God, and he was perfected by God. He was living a holy life. But it all started with the grace of God, just as it does for us. He was living a blameless life. I wonder how many of us live in such a way that people with our speech and with our conduct are unable to bring an accusation against us that has any content to it. Imagine Noah living blameless. The Bible tells us that he walked with God. Verse 9. His great-grandfather Enoch walked with God, and he walked with God. Isn't that glorious? Now, how did Noah walk with God? Verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, from verse 14 to verse 21, God gave instructions to Noah on how to build the ark. And what did Noah do? He said, "Yes, sir, I'll help to it." And he started to build the ark. And that was a big project. It took him 120 years. How many have ever undertook a construction project 120 years? If I start to mow the lawn, it takes me more than an hour, I say, forget it. It takes too long. I look at a job and say, oh, that's going to take too long. Just why even start? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to close in that verse. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7. This is the great chapter on men and women of faith. Guess who's in it? Noah. Boy, if there was ever a person that had faith, it was Noah. Who did it take faith? Notice what it says in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. It said, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, of the righteousness which is by faith." That's the New Testament commentary on the man Noah. A man of total faith. Now notice several things about this verse in Hebrews 11:7. First of all, it said being warned of God. Now I would encourage you to write these principles down about faith because this is things that are true of us. First of all, we see the ground of faith was the Word of God. Noah walked with God in obedience and faith, and his faith was grounded in the Word of God. Why did Noah build an ark? Because he was bored, had nothing else to do, and he thought an ark would look nice in his front yard? Take him 120 years, but it'll really look nice when it's done. No, God spoke. God warned him. And he obeyed the Word of God. You know what faith is? Faith is trusting what God said to be true. Faith is not a leap in the dark. People say, oh, you Christians, man, you just put your brains on the shelf and just believe something you can't think, hear or see, you can't touch, and you just leap in the dark. You believe in some God you have no proof of. It's not true. We have the Word of God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And so our faith is built on something that's solid. It's built on the Scriptures. This is the ground of faith. It's not built on something you tell me. Have you ever had somebody tell you something and it didn't happen? Hey, I'll be there tomorrow. I owe you $10. I'm going to come by tomorrow and pay you. and they never show up? Do you ever get discouraged with the word of man? We'll do it. I promise we'll do it, and they never do. I've learned to just take it with a grain of salt. Now, there's some people you can rely on more than others, but people are people. But when God says, I will do it, you betcha he'll do it. And God said, Noah, there's going to be a flood. I'm going to wipe out everybody. And Noah says, yes, sir, I believe it. What do you want me to do? I'll get busy right away. Faith is in the Word of God. You need to read your Bible to be surviving these last days. If you're going to survive the last days like Noah did, you need to be a man or woman of the Word, and you need to believe God's Word. Second thing it says in Hebrews 11:7 is that he was warned of things not seen. This is faith's sphere. The sphere of faith is the unseen. If you can see it, why do you have to have faith for it? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the things that you look for, but the evidence of things not seen. You don't see what you're hoping for, but you have faith that it'll manifest itself, that it'll appear. God said, Noah, it's going to rain. Do you know what? Noah had never, ever, ever seen rain. And when God said that, I imagine Noah just saying, it sounds great, Lord. Tell me, what is rain? Well, it's just water. It's just going to come right out of the sky. It's going to just come right out of the sky, fall on the earth. Yeah, okay, rain. Mm-hmm. Sounds good. He believed him. He didn't say, you're pulling my leg, Lord. He'd never seen rain. Noah didn't even live anywhere by an ocean. God says, make a boat. Noah could have said, you're crazy, Lord. But Noah, not seeing anything, still believed the Lord. We walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. Can you imagine how the people must have laughed at Noah? Notice the third thing. It says he was moved with fear. Hebrews 11:7. Moved with fear. You know that Noah's faith was a total faith? Intellect, he heard the word of God. Emotions, fear. And obedience of the will, he yielded, he moved. That's what it takes to be a Christian. Change your mind about the way you're living. You're sorry for your sin. And you turn around. And you yield your life to God. You change your will. You yield it to God. Some people know they're a sinner, but they haven't changed. They're not sorry. You see, true conversion involves the mind, the emotion, and the will. It's a total commitment to God, like Noah's total faith. Now, Noah moved with fear. It says he prepared an ark. Now, this is faith's evidence. You want to know how we know Noah was a man of faith? Very practical. He spent 120 years building a boat based on something he'd never seen, knew nothing about. All he had was God said it would happen. Can you imagine how the neighbors must have gathered around and laughed at Noah? I mean, they didn't have movies or theaters or anything like that in those days. So on Saturday night, the end thing to do was go down and laugh at Noah. And they even built concession stands, perhaps. Sold popcorn. Oh, look at the idiot with the boat. Oh, man, what a dodo. Hey, Noah, can I go for a ride, too? Mocked him, laughed him, scorned him. I wonder if Noah hired some of the guys to help him and paid him. Some of these guys maybe helped build a boat, and when the rains came, they were wiped out. They were involved, but yet they didn't believe. You know, a lot of people go to church and they're close around the things of Christianity, but they really haven't made a commitment. And they're going to get wiped out. And they mocked and they laughed, but Noah just kept on plugging away. I mean, after 10 years, I would have thrown my hammer down and said, forget it. I'm sick of it. All I ever get is everybody laughing at me. I'm tired of building this big boat. Lord, if you're going to make it rain, just get it on now. Just send me some scuba tanks or something. You know, I don't know. I mean, I would have just really given up after a few years. 20 years. 50 years. 150 years. Oh, no. You still got some time to go. 200 years he'd been building this boat. You know, he's all old and he can't even hit the hammer. And he still had 20 years to go. Oh, you imagine the faith that it took? And he's hammering away thinking, Lord, you better do it or I'm going to be the biggest dodo on the block.
And then he goes into the ark and the Lord shuts the door and he has to sit there for a few days before it starts to rain. Can you imagine? He must have been walking around going, come on, rain. Well, am I going to look like an idiot, you know? You talk about putting your faith on the line. You talk about total commitment. We're too conservative. You know, we only want to trust God for things we can understand. Lord, I just pray right now you'll provide the rent this month. And in the back of your mind thinking, and I know that I can ask George for the loan. I can call Dad. Lord, and you put on this big thing like you're trusting God, but you're really trusting man. Keep quiet and trust God and see if you can really believe him without letting your need be known to people. I've seen people get into prayer meeting and they start praying to people rather than God. Lord, you know, I need some shoes. Lord, I need size D width. 9.5 black wingtips. And Lord, I live, and they give their address and everything, you know. Like God's up there writing it down. Could you run that by me again, God said. And somebody in the prayer meeting hears they need shoes, and they buy them shoes. And they go, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You bought me shoes. No. Thank the person that bought it. You bought them. And you prayed to. You weren't trusting God. Noah put his faith on the line. He built this boat, and everyone's laughing at him. But notice what it says. It says that it saved his house, fourthly. This is the issue of faith. It affects your family. Parents, you want to affect your kids? Live what you believe. Well, little Johnny and Mary and Tommy, we are Christians in this house and we trust the Lord. I know, I've been guilty of it. We're Christians, we trust. God created all things and he can meet all our needs. And then old Johnny and Susie and Bobby see a big bill come in the mail. And Mommy and Dad freak out. What do we do? And the kids are looking at you thinking, what happened to God? I think he died. I like it one time Martin Luther was all sulking and bummed out and depressed for days. And his wife got sick of it. She showed up to breakfast one morning all dressed in black. Martin looked at her and said, what's all the black for? She goes, well, the way you've been acting, I thought that God died. I'm going to his funeral today. You know, our kids look at us. Why do we go to church if we can't trust God? Noah's faith affected his house. His wife, his sons, and sons' wives were all brought into the ark. Is your wife a Christian husband? Is your husband a Christian wife? Are your children Christians? Are you infecting them? Are you affecting your relationship over to them, influencing them for the things of God? Contrast Lot with Noah. Lot compromised and lost his wife and his kids. Noah was faithful, put his faith on the line, and his kids followed in his footsteps. It's amazing. It's not just pushing them off to Sunday school, taking them to church. Dad, it's being an example to them. We all need that kind of a message this morning. It's not just saying, okay, now Johnny, go to Sunday school. I'm going to stay home and watch the Laker game. I'm going to stay home and watch football, baseball. You've got to really live your faith. Faith without works is dead. And then it says also, fifthly, that Noah condemned the world by his faith. This is the faith's witness. This is the witness of faith. You know, the first thing Noah built, I believe, instead of a boat, was a podium. I believe Noah built a podium first. And when all the crowds got around, he put his saw and hammer down and he stepped up and he began to preach to them. And he rebuked them. And he warned them for 120 years. Is your faith a witness? When you're on the job, do people know that you're a believer because they can see by your faith? Faith is something you can see. They brought a lame man to Jesus, and Jesus, it says, saw their faith. How do you see faith? You see it in action. For faith without works is dead. When you're at the job on Monday, when you're working during the week, can the guys you work with say, I can see that guy's faith. I can see the way he trusts the Lord. And your parents, does your children look at you and say, I can see Mom trust the Lord. I can see Dad believes in God. Does it affect the way you live? If so, you can condemn the world by your lifestyle. And you know what's amazing to me? 120 years, he had this object lesson. You talk about a witnessing tool. Try it sometime. Just start building a big boat in your front yard. Your neighbors will all come around. And then you can preach the story of Noah to him. You talk about an object lesson. And Noah used it to preach the gospel. He used it to communicate to those. But in 120 years of preaching, not one convert outside his own family. Now, if I was preaching for 120 years, 220 years, and no one got saved, I think I'd give up the ministry. I think I'd say, Lord, I don't think I'm called to preach. But he kept plugging away. His wife believed, and his kids believed, and his house was saved. And there's one last thing in Hebrews 11:7. It says that he became the heir of righteousness by faith. Faith not only saved him physically, but it saved him spiritually. There's benefits to faith, but the most important is the salvation of your soul. He became an heir of righteousness, which comes not by works, but by faith. Noah was righteous by faith, just as you and I are righteous by faith. Noah was saved by his faith in God's provision, the ark, just as we are saved by our faith in God's provision, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ark of God. Noah was saved from a flood. We are saved from the fire. When Noah stepped off the ark, he was the monarch of a whole new world. Ever think about that? Can you think about how neat it would be to step off that ark and you had it all to yourself? Talk about a big backyard. I mean, it was all his. Just him and his wife and his family, you know, and they could just live wherever they wanted. He built an altar, and the first thing he did was sacrifice to the Lord. He inherited a whole new world. Now the Bible tells us, and listen carefully, in 2 Peter 3, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the element shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We are in the same situation Noah was in, except for a flood, we're looking for fire. And God is going to destroy the earth, for the wickedness of man is great. And the only way to survive is by the grace of God and through the faith that we put in God. Trusting Him, not trusting ourselves. Living for Him, obeying Him. Total faith is the only thing that's going to bring survival in these last days. And we too, like Noah, can be the heirs of a whole new age, a whole new kingdom that's going to be ushered in when the earth is redone and we enter into the kingdom of God because of our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. They may laugh at us. Peter said they'll come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and they'll be laughing saying, where's the promise of his coming? Like they laughed at Noah. But this they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God destroyed the earth with a flood and God's going to do it again. Are you just eating and drinking, marrying and living and buying and selling and having a good time? You need to wise up. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And this world is going to burn. It's going to all be gone. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Is your faith totally in God? If it's not, you won't be able to survive. Let's pray.